movies based on the Bible are and loosely based sometimes, are quite popular right now. But I have to say that if they were to take Genesis chapter 38 and turn it into a movie, in good conscience, I would have to recommend that you not go see it. Quite simply, the events that are portrayed in this chapter in Genesis would be inappropriate for a follower of Christ to view. This is why we've provided a place for the children to go during the sermon. One author mentioned several pastors that he knows who recommend against preaching Genesis 38 publicly because it is so graphic. And yet, chapter 38 comes after chapter 37 and before 39, and God has us working our way through Genesis, and we believe it's His Word, and so He must have a reason for it being in the Bible. But why would God inspire the author of Genesis to include a story like this? I mean, it's a story filled with sexual details we don't need to know, filled with sexual imagery we don't need to imagine. It is, as the author indicated, the most sexually explicit story in all of Genesis, and perhaps the entire Bible. So why would God put a story like this in the Bible? Why would He have it here for us? A story that, if made into a movie, no Christian could star in, let alone view it. Well, I think the answer is that God is an expert at redemption. That is, God is able to go into something so broken, something so depraved and wicked, and actually bring something amazing out of it. See, God can take the events of this chapter, events that are quite evil as they are portrayed, and turn them into something wonderful. So let's take a look at this sordid story and see what God has to say to us today. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Now, the author says, at that time. Well, at what time is he talking about? Well, chapter 38 begins right after chapter 37 ends. Chapter 37 ended with Judah suggesting to his brothers that they take their younger brother Joseph and sell him as a slave so they can make a profit off him. If you recall the story, they hated Joseph because his dream was that that God gave him, this revelation was that he would one day rule over his brothers, that they would bow down to him. He was their father's favorite, and so they hated him, and Judah had him sold into slavery. Immediately after this, the text tells us that Judah leaves his brothers and he meets a Canaanite buddy and they get an apartment together. Or maybe a townhouse, I don't know. But they end up renting a space together and he's away from his family. He has nothing to do with them at this point. He has moved away. Well, while he is spending time with his buddy, he meets another Canaanite girl who catches his eye, and so he marries her. Now keep in mind Judah's family history. His great-grandfather Abraham didn't want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite. So he sent a servant hundreds of miles away to find a wife for his son Isaac from his extended family, back where Abraham came from. Later, when his son Isaac is grown and has a son Jacob, he doesn't want Jacob to marry a Canaanite woman, so he sends Jacob off to marry someone from his extended family. Well, Judah has no such concern. Judah is not at all concerned about marrying a Canaanite woman, a woman who does not worship the God of his father and of his great-grandfather and his great-grandfather. The fact is, Judah doesn't seem very concerned at all about the promises of God, and nor do his three sons exhibit any sort of concern with God's promises. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So not only does Judah marry a Canaanite, but he gets a Canaanite woman for his son Ur. Her name is Tamar. But before Tamar can have children, her husband was so wicked that God kills him. Now, he doesn't tell us what he did that was so wicked, but he was so wicked, God just took his life. God just ended Ur right there before they could have children. In verse 8, Judah tells his second son to go into Tamar and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law. Now, this is weird to us today. I mean, I can't imagine this happening today. It's very bizarre, but it was quite common in that day. If a man died before he could give his wife a son, It was the responsibility of his brother to marry his widow and produce offspring with her. Their firstborn son would actually legally be the son of the deceased brother. Seems strange. This was called levirate marriage. It would later be included in the law of Moses, which would be very familiar to those who are reading Genesis for the first time. In fact, look at this from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man, that is his brother, or his widow, shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now remember, a man's oldest son inherited his estate, the vast majority of his property. His other sons would have an inheritance too, but it wasn't as big as the firstborn son. The firstborn was the one who got the birthright of the father. So if Larry is married, and he has a brother named Daryl, and Larry dies, his brother Daryl marries Larry's widow. Their first son isn't Daryl's firstborn son legally, it is Larry's firstborn son. So that the son who is born to his brother is actually legally his, and so Daryl's firstborn son is the one who inherits Larry's property. So when Judah instructs Onan to perform the duty of a brother-in-law, that's what he's talking about. Go into your brother's wife, marry her, perform your duty, give her children, so that your brother Ur doesn't have his name erased from the record books as having no offspring. Their firstborn son, the firstborn son of Onan and Tamar, would be Ur's firstborn son. Except Judah isn't really telling Onan to marry Tamar, to love her, to care for her, to provide for her, to protect her. He's not telling Onan to actually fulfill the duty of a husband. His instruction to Onan is a very graphic instruction, a very literal instruction that focuses simply on having sex with Tamar. He basically says, go have sex with this woman. Not in the context of a committed loving marriage, but just for the purpose of having children. You see, when Judah gives these instructions to Onan, he is separating sex from the safety of marriage. When God created Eve for Adam, he intended for them to become one flesh. That is, for their relationship to be a unique relationship that was distinct and separate from all other human relationships. What makes marriage unique is marriage is the only relationship on earth that is intended by God to be sexual. This is why sex apart from marriage is sinful behavior. What makes marriage unique is this one flesh union that no other relationship is to have. So when Judah tells Onan to have sex with Tamar until she is pregnant, he is going against this design for marriage and for sexual relations. Onan is only too happy to oblige. Verse 9. But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now imagine what Onan is thinking. Dad tells him to go have sex with Tamar. He's thinking, sweet, I really want to do that. But wait a minute. Our oldest son won't be my son, it'll be my dead brother's son. And now that my brother is dead without children, that makes me the firstborn son or the oldest son, which means I get the biggest inheritance. So if I give Tamar a son, I lose out on my inheritance. I get a much smaller portion than I otherwise would get. Why would I do that? You see, for Onan, this is a financial decision. Onan is not at all concerned with the promises of God. Remember, God promised Abraham lots of offspring, which makes children, lots of children, central to the promises being fulfilled. Without children, Abraham can't get his promise fulfilled. That would make God a liar. Onan doesn't care about this. Onan cares about sex. He gets all this free, unlimited sex from Tamar. Why interrupt it with a child? The author tells us what he did in order to prevent this. Rather than release inside Tamar, the author says he would withdraw. Now, he's practicing the form of birth control. That's not the only problem. The promises come through children, but that's not the only problem. Did you catch how the author describes it? He said, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, this was a regular thing for him. He's not treating Tamar like a husband treats a wife. He's not showing her love and tenderness and compassion. This isn't a mutual thing. He's just using her for sexual pleasure. He would enter her, he would do what he wanted, and then he'd withdraw so as to not end it by having a son. He is abusing this woman. All he has to do to make sure he keeps this unlimited source of sexual pleasure is to make sure she doesn't get pregnant. And so he practices withdrawal. See, he's not treating Tamar like a wife. She's not even human in his eyes. She's little more than a sexual object to be used for his pleasure whenever he wanted it. There's nothing Tamar can really do about this. You have to understand, she is in a very vulnerable position. She is a childless widow. She's not going to inherit anything from her father, which means if she doesn't have a husband who has a son and then inherits something from him, she has no means of providing for herself the rest of her life. But God is serious about his promises, even when his people are not. He's so serious that he takes Onan's life for this. He kills Onan, verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, it's easy to look around and see lots of people playing games with sexuality and think that it's no big deal. God killed a man for sexual sin. That makes it a big deal. If God acted this way with everyone who sins sexually, I suspect there'd be very, very few of us here. It is actually an incredible act of mercy that we are here this morning. It's an incredible act of mercy that many of us are alive today. God's patience in the midst of our sin, whether it's sexual sin or not, God's patience in the midst of our sin is evidence that God is unwilling to allow our sin to prevent him from fulfilling his promises. See, God is always about creating for himself a people so that he can walk in friendship and in fellowship with them. God loves us and he wants to be with us, but sin separates us. And God's not going to allow that to continue. God will do something to stop the sin so that he can fix what's broken, so that he can have a relationship with us. It's incredible. Well, after God took Onan's life, Judah is now responsible for Tamar as his daughter-in-law. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, Judah is responsible for her, right? Ur died, and so Onan has responsibility to give her children. Onan dies, and so now that responsibility falls to Shelah. Only Judah's worried that he's going to die too. So he sends her off to live with her father until Shelah grows up, because he's not old enough to be a husband yet. Now remember, Tamar is in a very vulnerable position as a childless widow, twice over. She has no means of providing for herself, no means of protecting herself, and so it appears that Judah is about to do the right thing. He's going to give his youngest son, Shelah, to her as soon as he is old enough to marry. So he sends her back to her father until then. It seems as though Judah is going to finally do the right thing here. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now think of it from Tamar's perspective. Her husband was killed. His brother should have been the one to protect her, to provide for her, to give her offspring, and yet he refuses to do that. And so he also is killed. Instead of being in a loving, committed relationship with her husband, she is used and abused for his own pleasure with no thought or concern for her. Now, her father-in-law offers her yet another son, except he has no real intention of giving Shelah to her. He's afraid that Shelah also will die. So the text says, in the course of time, Judah's wife dies. Now, we don't know how long that was, but apparently it was long enough for Shelah to have grown up to adulthood and to be ready for marriage, and yet Tamar knows that Judah has no intent. He is not intending at all to give Shelah to her. Remember how vulnerable she is, right? This vulnerability is going to push her to the point of desperation. I mean, why wouldn't a woman who was used repeatedly like this feel desperate? Used by a man only for his pleasure with no thought of love and of commitment. The author says she dressed up like a prostitute during the time the men went to sheep. Now, shearing sheep was a big deal. It happened about once a year. It would last several days. It was an all-day sort of thing, and they'd stay up all night and party. It was a time for the men to get together and have a blast. So the author says that she dressed up like a prostitute. Now keep in mind that Tamar is betrothed, right? It's kind of like an engagement. She is legally bound to Shelah, even though Judah has no intent to actually let Shelah marry her. But that means she's not available to any other man. If another man comes along and wants to marry her, who will love her and show her compassion and kindness and tenderness and treat her like a wife, as a man should, she can't. She's not available because Judah has tied her to Shelah and there's nothing she can do about it. She is legally bound to Shelah. In other words, Judah is preventing this marriage from actually taking place, and because he's doing that, he's preventing her from having any form of security, of ever finding a way to provide for herself. So Tamar takes off her regular clothes and dresses up, puts a veil over her face, and she waits for Judah to pass by. This brings us to verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So Judah sees a woman with a veil, and apparently that meant she was a prostitute. It was maybe sort of like their advertisement. A woman would cover up her face. That meant she was available for a price. Evidently, though, she knows something of Judah's character. And remember his instructions to Onan. He didn't tell Onan to be a good husband, to love her and care for her. He simply told Onan to have sex with her, because that's what Judah is like. He's that kind of guy. Tamar dresses up like a prostitute because she knows that Judah will be interested in her services, and so she waits by the roadside knowing that he's going to pass by, knowing that he won't be able to say no to what she is offering. See, Judah is very predictable in his sins. And remember, his sons got their attitude about women from someone. When Judah sees her, the author says, he initiates the conversation. He asks her for sex in a very graphic way. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. "I want to have sex with you." She asks what he will give in payment. He admits he doesn't have a goat with him. Otherwise, he'd give it. So he's really saying, I want to have sex with you, but I want to buy it on credit. She's like, "Well, here's what I want. I want your signet ring. I want the cord that it's attached to. And I want your staff." Now, a signet was a cylinder. We have a picture of one here on the screen, or will shortly. A signet is usually a metal cylinder that is carved, and it was used to roll in wet clay as sort of like a stamp. This was unique to the bearer. It was his personal identification. When a man signed a legal document, he would rotate his cylinder into the wet clay, signifying, "This is who I am." Because of its importance, it was usually attached to a special cord that he wore around his neck. And she says she also asked for his staff. Now keep in mind that Judah has the birthright. He is technically now the oldest son. Now, he's the fourth in the line, but Reuben disqualified himself from the birthright by having sex with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons, qualified themselves from the birthright by betraying the men of Shechem and murdering all of them. Well, that means Judah is next in line. Judah is fourth. So the staff was likely Judah's staff as the oldest son. It signified his role in the house. Now, in other words, the signet hanging on the cord with the staff are his personal identification. This is who this person is. It's like asking a man for his driver license, his social security card, and his debit card. That's kind of a lot to give to someone as collateral, right? It's so easy to have identity theft that way. And yet, Judah wants what she has, and so he's willing to give even that to her. Well, later he tries to get them back by paying her for her services. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And when he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim by the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Now, Judah does not know that this prostitute was really his daughter-in-law. Did you catch that he's actually more concerned about keeping his word to a prostitute than he is about keeping his word to his daughter-in-law? He promised to give Sheila to his daughter-in-law. Don't keep that word, but he promised a goat to the prostitute. Well, you better pay that one. We can see what his priorities are. Well, the woman can't be found, and so Judah decides to let it be so as not to make as big stink and search all over the place for it and let everyone find out why he's looking for her. Well, time passes, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When Judah hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, out of wedlock, she's betrothed, kind of like engagement, she shouldn't be having sex with anyone. But when he finds out she's pregnant, his immediate response is capital punishment. Kill her for her sexual immorality. Judah pronounces execution by burning for her, in response to her having sex apart from marriage. Judah says this. Judah, you know, the one who was willing to have sex with a prostitute. There's no question here. There's no sense of mercy or of compassion by him. There's only judgment for the very sin he was willing to commit. Tamar, however, knows something that Judah does not. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. When Judah insisted that she be taken outside the city and burned, the people are willing to comply. They arrest her. They begin leading her out. But on the way, she sends a message. Take these to my father-in-law and let him know this is who the father of this child is. Now, remember, when a woman gets pregnant, unless her name is Mary, and unless she's been visited by an angel named Gabriel, there's another human being involved. A woman doesn't get pregnant on her own. There must be someone else involved. So she sent the staff, the signet on the cord, to Judah with a message that they belong to the father. If you identify the owner of these things, then you'll know the other guilty party. Well, Judah knows that he's found out. He knows he is caught. And so his response is immediate in verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheila. And he did not know her again. Judah immediately repents. That is, Judah immediately changes his actions in order to make certain it doesn't happen again, even by accident. He immediately acknowledges his own guilt, not just in fathering a child with a woman he wasn't married to, but in not giving his daughter-in-law to his son as he promised, to provide for her, to care for her, to protect her. Now, it's interesting to note the timing of this. These aren't events that happened over a short period of time. These are events from the start of the chapter to the end of the chapter that takes place over a period of about 20 years or so. The story is near the beginning of the Joseph story. Remember, at the end of chapter 37, he's sold into slavery. In the chapter 39, we'll get back to Joseph right after he arrives in Egypt as a slave. But the events that take place actually occur between the events of chapter 37 all the way up to the events of chapter 44, which means Judah's repentance here at the end of chapter 38 actually coincides roughly with the time that Judah ends up in Egypt, where he actually does bow before his brother and acknowledges his guilt. He acknowledges his sin in selling his brother into slavery. Now, during all these years, we're going to see that God is working in Joseph's life through some very difficult circumstances, but God has also been working in Judah's life to bring him to repentance. Now, the author continues on to explain what happens with this pregnancy. Verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Tamar has twins. In this crazy, twisted, sordid story, the firstborn Perez is technically the firstborn son of legally. Remember, this is levirate marriage going on here. Ur's been dead for quite some time. She has a son with her father-in-law. The firstborn son is the offspring, legally, of which makes him the one to inherit Judah's birthright. It goes to his firstborn son, to his firstborn son, which is Perez. Remember what actually happened here. Ur died before giving his wife a son. Onan died before giving his wife a son, or the woman a son. But Tamar then tricked Judah into giving her a son when Judah failed to give Shelah to her as a husband. So that means her offspring, her firstborn, Perez, jumps to the head of the line when it comes to the birthright. Why is this important? What does it matter? I mean, this is all a messed up story, right? Well, think about this from Israel's perspective. They're wandering around the desert. They've been in there nearly 40 years. They're waiting. They've been rescued out of Egypt as slaves. They are waiting to enter into the land God promised to give to Abraham. Well, during that time, these nearly 40 years, Moses has been busy writing. He wrote some books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The book of Numbers is called Numbers because it lists a census of the people of Israel. Not of all the people, but of the men who are of fighting age, soldiers, men qualified to be soldiers. That is, men 20 years old and upward who are able to fight. Keep in mind that Judah had three sons. The first two were killed, which leaves him with one son. Through this sordid affair with a woman he shouldn't have had sex with, he gets two more sons. In this census, in the book of Numbers, guess which tribe is the largest tribe? And it's not even close. It's the tribe of Judah. That explains how it is that they became so numerous. Remember, this census takes place hundreds of years after the events in chapter 38. And despite the fact that two of his three sons were killed by God, despite the fact that he hooks up with a Canaanite woman and then with a Canaanite daughter-in-law, the tribe of Judah becomes the largest tribe in all of Israel, even though the vast majority of them descend from a Canaanite woman. That's what Israel would have understood at this point in the story. But there's much more to this history that they will only discover later on. Much more is going to happen with the line of Judah in the centuries to come. In particular, much more is going to happen with the line of Perez in the years to come. Perez, the firstborn son of Judah with Tamar. See, Perez would have a son who would have a son who would have another son and on through the centuries until they finally have a son named David. David would be a descendant of Judah through his firstborn son, Perez. David would become a king of Israel. God would go on to make a promise to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne of David and would sit on that throne forever. It would be an eternal kingship. Matthew and Luke record two genealogies for Jesus. Matthew records his genealogy through Joseph, since Joseph was legally his father, even though he was not actually involved in Jesus' conception. Luke records the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, Mary. Now, what is amazing in both of these genealogies is that Mary and Joseph both descend from David. Mary descends from David through his son, Nathan. Joseph descends from his son, Solomon. That means that both Mary and Joseph, and therefore Jesus, descend from Perez, who was the older son of Judah and Tamar the Canaanite. In other words, when Judah commits a sexual sin with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and when Tamar gives birth to twins, and the older twin is named Perez, and when Perez has a son who has a son who has a son, we eventually discover that out of this gross and terrible and evil story of the great immorality of Judah and his family, God brings incredible redemption. Out of all this evil, God brings none other than the Savior of the world. That's a God worth worshiping. Now, what does this mean for us today? That God is able to work history in this way. Well, first it means we should strive for sexual purity. See, sexual sins are different from other sins. In fact, here's how the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." That is, sin affects us on a much deeper level than lying, cheating, or stealing. Those are still wrong, and those still affect us, but they don't have the potential to destroy us the way sexual immorality can destroy us. So Paul says you've got to flee from it. You don't mess around with it, you run from it. You're not strong enough to avoid it. You just got to get out of it. That means if you are not married, you must not engage in sexual behavior because sex is for marriage. It is a gift God gives to people, but it is a gift that must come wrapped in wedding rings. It's a special gift. That means if you're married, you must keep sex between you and your spouse. That means sex is between you and your spouse only. So that excludes other people. That excludes even pornography. You have to flee sexual immorality because that is a thing that will destroy you. Now, I recognize that the number of people in this room who have never sinned sexually is probably quite small. It's probably a pretty small number. I suspect that if God dealt with each person here who has used another person for sexual pleasure in a selfish way, that many of us would not be here today. We'd be dead just like Onan. And I'm not talking just about those who use another person outside of marriage, because it's quite possible to use your spouse as a mere sexual plaything within the bonds of marriage. Instead of using sex for what it is an intimate sharing between equals in the safety of marriage. That also means since marriage is designed to be sexual, you and your spouse should be having sex regularly, but it must be for mutual pleasure and not a selfish pleasure. Again, I recognize this affects a wide swath of us here. I mean, who among us has never sinned sexually, whether it's having sex apart from marriage or feeding our lust with pornography or with wild imaginations, or even using our spouses selfishly? I'm willing to bet that a significant number of us are here are products of an immoral sexual relationship, just like Perez. So here's what I think God is saying to us through this. If you have sinned sexually, the good news is Jesus came to redeem broken sexuality. This is wonderful. The reason this story is in the Bible is to show that God redeemed the sexual sins of Judah. Even though Onan was killed, and even though Judah had no business having sex with his daughter-in-law, God is able to redeem the situation and to bring something good out of it. In this case, he brought Perez and Zerah out of it. And because he brought Perez out of it, he brought Perez's son Hezron, who brought forth Ram and Amminadab and Nashon and Salmon and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and then eventually David. And because God made a promise to David, many years later, a young virgin who was a descendant of David gave birth to a son while she was betrothed to another descendant of David. And this son would be born king of the Jews and rescue his people from all of their brokenness and sin. So while God is telling us today to flee from sexual immorality, he's also telling us to look to him because he has acted in his to correct the problem of sexual immorality. He has acted in a powerful way to redeem us from our wickedness so that he can walk in friendship and in fellowship with us. God came to forgive us through Christ. He came to fix the problem. But even if you haven't sinned sexually, you have sinned, and your sins are sufficient to separate you from a holy God. The great news, though, is that God was able to bring Jesus out of an illicit sexual encounter, one that should never have happened. So whether your sin is sexual, or it's lying, cheating, stealing, or it's just judging others whose sins are different from your own, you need to be rescued from your sin. And this story shows us in a powerful way that God is able to rescue those who willingly turn from their sins, as Judah did, and cling to him in faith. The fact is, God can free each one of us from our enslavement to sin. Jesus came to redeem you, and he came to redeem your sexuality and to redeem your life. He does this by taking you where you are and leading you where you need to be, by changing you. In fact, God was not satisfied to leave Judah in his sin. He was not satisfied to let him continue in his ways. So God brought about the circumstances that led to Judah's repentance, to Judah acknowledging his sin and turning from it. The fact is, Jesus will not allow his followers to persist and to remain in sexual sin. He can't do that. His spirit will either be at work in your life convicting you to bring you out of that, or you're not really his yet. Jesus offers us freedom from the bondage to sin. One clear way he does this is through community. This is why getting engaged in true Christian community is so important. See, freedom from slavery is not a one-time decision. It is an ongoing battle, a daily war with sin that happens best in the context of those who are there to support you. That happens in the church, in Christian community. And what is absolutely amazing is that it is through Judah's sin that God is able to offer redemption for Judah's sin. Isn't that incredible? He uses the very thing that should have happened in the first place to bring about something that really shouldn't have happened either. Judah shouldn't have sinned, and God shouldn't have, because he's holy, shouldn't have offered him forgiveness. And yet God is so good and so kind and so loving and merciful that he does the very thing. He offers forgiveness through the outcome of Judah's sin. That's amazing. Not even a sin as terrible as this can stop God's plan to rescue his people. And when I began this sermon, I stated that as a pastor, I couldn't encourage you to see a movie based on Genesis 38. However, I must encourage you to see what God does through the brokenness of Judah and his sexual immorality. I encourage you to see what God does with your sin and with your brokenness. When you see what God does with sin, you are able to see the greatness of our God. You can see His mercy and His forgiveness. You can see His incredible love, a love that will not let you go. A love that will not allow you to remain in behavior that will destroy you. See, the horrible, wicked story of Judah and Tamar is in the Bible because it shows us how great our God is. Genesis 38 is not really about Judah and and Onan and Tamar. It's not about Shelah. It's not about those people. Ultimately, Genesis 38 is about the greatness of our God who rescues sinners from the deepest depths of depravity. Genesis 38 isn't about heinous sin and wickedness. It is about the mercy and kindness of our God. God is the main character in Genesis 38, just as God is the main character in Genesis, just as God is the main character in all of the Bible. And if you are His follower, God is the main character in your life, working in your circumstances to bring about your complete and total transformation. God orchestrates events in history and in your daily circumstances to reveal Himself to you. The fact is, the revelation of God can't be illustrated in a movie. Can only be shown in Jesus. And so let's look to Jesus. It's seen in what Jesus does in our lives. So as Jesus is transforming us, rescuing us out of something similar to Judah and Tamar, whether it's sexual sin or some other kind of sin, in our own stories, the movies that our lives are, we reveal the greatness of God. God rescues His people. He is not content to leave us wallowing in our sin to destroy ourselves through our separation from Him. God crosses that gap. He bridges the gap between us to pull us to Himself, to rescue us. See, this story is not a story of condemnation. It is not a story to tell us how bad we are. It is a story to tell us how great God is. And because God is great, God wants to rescue us. If we will turn from our sins and we will turn to Him in faith, God will do exactly that. He will rescue us out of wickedness. He will rescue us out of our depravity, and He'll bring us to Himself, and then He will spend all of eternity walking in friendship and fellowship with each one of us as one who delights in us, one who enjoys us, one who takes great pleasure in us, the handiwork of His workmanship. This is a story that's in the Bible to show us how great our God is, to show us just how great this rescue is that God brings about in Christ. It's a story that's meant to point us to Jesus.